Church, if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 19. C.S. Lewis said Psalm 19 was, quote, the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. We should not be surprised that people have thought this about Psalm 19. After all, we know the author, don't we? We're going to read Psalm 19, all 14 verses. Hopefully the words are on the screen behind me. Hopefully you have a Bible as well, and if you don't have either, you've got a bulletin. Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man running its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's sermon is Perfect Words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne of grace, we come to you with humility, with faith, with hope, and with love. We also come to you with many needs, and one of our primary needs is to be able to hear your voice, and so be strengthened and encouraged and helped. So we ask that you would speak to us now by your Holy Spirit through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the great Charles Spurgeon once told of an atheist soldier in the French Revolution who said to a peasant whose town had just been devastated, quote, "I will have all your steeples pulled down that you may no longer have any object by which you may be reminded of your old superstitions." "But," replied the peasant, "you cannot help leaving us the stars. The enemies of God cannot win." Amen? Amen? Tear down as many churches as you want. Burn as many Bibles as you want. Hunt down and condemn and execute Bible translators like they did to William Tyndale in the early 1500s. It does not matter. You cannot silence the voice of God. As David makes clear in this passage, God speaks through his creation. God speaks through his word. And God also speaks directly to our hearts. But, and this is so crucial, we can only understand what he is saying by his grace. If God does not give me a new heart and accompanying new eyes to see and ears to hear all of his revelation out there, in here, and in here, it will be indecipherable to us without his grace. And so we will look at how David describes all three of these revelations. And I want to read to you the first verse one more time. It says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." David here is using personification. He is ascribing to inanimate objects activities that only humans do. The heavens are shouting, they're declaring, they're proclaiming, they're speaking. What is their message? Look how beautiful we are. Behold our glory, say the stars. Is that what they say? Not exactly. Their message is more like this. Look how amazing God is. Theologian James Jordan, he gives us a provocative thought experiment. I want to give it to you now. He says this, let us imagine an infinite or at least nearly infinite flat plane, just a surface stretching all the way that way and all the way this way. And there is on this plane a bunch of people, and they exist to glorify God. And they develop their relationships one with another, and they talk to God, but they don't need to sleep, and so there is no evening, and there's no daytime, and they don't need to eat. They're just fed directly by the Holy Spirit, so there's no food. There's just this plane of people in every direction talking to each other and interacting with God. Are you imagining this thought experiment? God could have made such a world, James Jordan writes, but he didn't. And this raises the question, he says, why did God fill up the world with all kinds of different things? Why all this geographical diversity? Why mountains and rivers and seas and wildernesses? Why create animals, plants, bushes, trees, birds, fish? Why alternating days and nights, weeks and years, sun, moon, stars? In other words, why did God make this world? It's a thought-provoking question, isn't it? It's very weird to think of like just big flat surface and a bunch of people and nothing else. Jordan gives part of an answer. He says this, I believe the answer to the question in part lies in the fact that God is infinite and man is finite. We simply cannot grasp God's infinite tri-personality all at once. For this reason, God chose to reveal the infinity of his personality and the diversity of his world. Isn't that a good sentence? God chose to reveal the infinity of his personality and the diversity of this world. Various things in the world reveal various things about God, and as we interact with those things, we learn more about who he is. In other words, the galaxies tell us something about God. Mount Everest tells us something about God. Thunderstorms tell us something about God. Walking barefoot in the grass in the morning with the dew on your feet, that tells us something about God. He is so beautiful and majestic and creative and wonderful that the only way that he could even begin to tell us what he is like is to make this world. Isn't that an awesome thought? I want to read to you what another theologian, John Frame, writes. This is really wonderful, I think. Everything in creation bears some analogy to God. All the world has been made with God's stamp on it, revealing him. Creation is his temple, heaven his throne, earth his footstool. Thus, Scripture finds analogies to God in every area of creation. For example, inanimate objects, God the rock of Israel, Christ the door of the sheep, the Spirit as wind, breath, fire. What about plant life? God's strength, like the cedars of Lebanon, Christ the bread of life. Animals, Christ the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God. Human beings, God as king, landowner, lover, Christ as prophet, priest, king, servant, son, friend. Abstract ideas, God as spirit, love, light, Christ as way, word, truth, life, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We can and we must say that God speaks through everything. Of course, here in our passage, David emphasizes in verse 1 the glory of God. That is what is primarily on display, he says. In Hebrew, the word glory literally means to weigh heavily. And so David says the heavens are declaring and proclaiming God's weight, his greatness, his honor, his absolute substance. I am that I am, he told Moses. And so when we look at the created world, we are to feel the weight of God's impression on everything. When we look at the world, we are supposed to feel in our souls, and we should probably say it with our mouths every so often, God is the most impressive person in the world. And notice that that the created world is saying things, and it's kind of accumulative. Look at verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So day after day after day after day, and night after night after night, the declarations and the proclamations of God's wisdom and his knowledge just keep getting stacked up higher and higher and higher. The evidence of who God is and what he is like has been rising steadily ever since the creation of the world. One author says this: God has surrounded this world with a giant Omnimax screen running a full-length feature film on endless loop. And so this real-life movie that is the universe, it is unavoidable. Verses 3 and 4, there's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Nobody can escape the reality that God made everything, and yet, and most of you know this, Paul says that is exactly what the heart of man has always tried to do. He says in Romans 1 that so many people look out into the world, and instead of going, wow, God, you're impressive, they instead try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, sinners do not want to see God's personality in his creation, so they come up with alternative explanations. No, it wasn't God who made this. There was nothing, and it exploded. That's better. But as believers, we are commanded to praise God, and the book of creation, natural revelation, what we see in the world, gives us nearly an infinite number of reasons to do exactly that. So when you go outside next, marvel at the heat and the humidity. Marvel at the designer of this world. Marvel at the architect of the hummingbird. Marvel at the engineer of stars, and praise his holy name. David shifts his attention from kind of the whole universe to the sun in verses 4 through 6. In the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. David here seems to be describing the sun both as a sprinter bursting out of the blocks to run a 100-meter dash, running with eagerness, bursting forth every morning like a bridegroom on his wedding day, but simultaneously the sun is also like a long-distance runner, just slowly making his trek across the sky. Question for you, is there anyone who does not see the light of the sun? And the answer is no. The sun's light is all-encompassing. The sun's light is absolute. The sun's light penetrates every crevice. Maybe this is what prompted David to begin meditating on the Word of God. Here again is C.S. Lewis. He says this: as David felt the sun, perhaps in the desert, searching him out in every nook of shade where he attempted to hide from it, so he feels the law searching out all the hiding places of his soul. So as we get ready to look at verse 7, we can almost hear David saying to us, dear reader, as incredible and breathtaking as the universe is, the Bible's better. In verses 7 through 9, David describes what the Scripture is, and then he describes what the Scripture does. Read it with me. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. As you read it and you look at it and you hear me read it, you can tell that this is a very structured poem, right? David put a lot of work into writing this poem. There are 5 references to God's word here in these verses: law or Torah, testimony, precepts, commandment, rules. There is 1 description of how we should respond to the word, which is to fear the Lord. There are 5 characteristics of God's word given: it's perfect, sure, right, pure, and true. There is 1 result of fearing God, namely it cleanses us. There are four things that God's word changes: the soul, the simple, the heart, and the eyes. And there are six things that the word of God does. It revives, it makes wise, it rejoices, it enlightens, it lasts forever, and it creates righteousness. Look at the first part of verse 7 again. The law of the Lord is perfect. The scriptures are complete. One writer says that the Bible has zero problems with it, zero conflicts in perspective, zero illogical leaps. When you have the Bible in your hand, you know that you have something in which nothing is missing. It is 100% completely true in all that it says. And I do love the phrase in verse 7 where it says the Bible revives the soul. That's worth going on and on about. But perhaps even better is the way the King James translates it. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And that maybe is even more instructive for us. It is in the Word that we discover that we are born into this world dead in our sins. You could study the creation for a million years and you would not come to that conclusion. Elsewhere, in other psalms that we've looked at in these last few weeks, David says things like this: we're not righteous. We know what the Bible says. We have dishonored God pretty much every day of our lives. We have belittled Jesus Christ pretty much every day of our lives. The Bible makes this clear for us, and then the Bible also tells us the way that we can escape the wrath of God. One writer says, fidelity to the Bible is what will return us to our right state. Isn't that a wonderful thought, church? How many people do you know who are not in their right state? How many people do you know that are disjointed and confused and angry and depressed and bent and twisted? Or, to bring it home a little bit, how many of you have had this thought at one point or another? I am not in a good place. My life is not as it should be. If you've ever felt that, and I'm sure that you have, I know that I have, you need to understand that the Bible is what you need. You need the authoritative, sharp, perfect word to revive you. You need the maker of heaven and earth to breathe his life into you, and the primary way that he does that is through his word. Look at the second part of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Scripture is utterly trustworthy. Scripture is reliable. We know this because its author cannot lie. God is the one in whom there is no darkness at all. It is so powerful. This Bible is so powerful that it can make simple people wise. And the idea here is those people who do foolish things, those people who have foolish beliefs. I have in my imagination kind of like cleaning out your garage. You go in there and it's dirty and it's musty and there's junk everywhere and you begin to sweep and suddenly the garage looks good. That's what I think the Bible can do. It sweeps out the junk in our minds little by little by little. God clears away our wrong thinking and he does it through his word. You know that you think wrongly about lots of things, don't you? We all do. And usually we don't even know it. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. I wonder if you have noticed the progression here. First, the word converts us, as the King James says. Then it makes us spiritually alive. Then it gives us wisdom. And now in verse 8, David says, and it makes me happy. Do you know this about the Bible? That it has the power to fill you with gladness? Does that seem like a strange thought to you? Because it shouldn't. Consider people who break the law. Think for a moment about people who commit terrible crimes. There's something weird in our culture where we seem to be obsessed with mugshots. Have you noticed this lately? You hear about some crime, and then you hear, I gotta see his mugshot. I gotta see your mugshot. And then you see the mugshots of these people. And usually you can look on their countenance and you can see there's nothing good happening on their faces. There's no joy there. There's no gladness there. It doesn't feel good to break the law. But the flip side is this: when I walk in the ways of God, when I follow in His precepts, when I walk according to His moral injunctions, I am happy. I'm free. Have you noticed this in your own life? Someone once said, freedom is not doing whatever you want. Freedom is wanting to do what you ought. And I think that's kind of what has happened in David's life. God has given him a new heart. God has given David new loves and new affections. God has given David the ability to behold the glory of God in all of creation. God has given David wisdom. And he now says in verse 8, Yahweh, your teachings are right. Yahweh, it feels so good to cheerfully, happily do what you told me to do. In fact, I want to do what you've told me to do. What could be better than wanting to do what God has told you to do? If you want to get there, and I think that you do, the first thing you have to do is confess sin. Do you know that? We do this every Sunday. Donald gave us instructions a few moments ago. We must confess our sin. And after we confess our sin, then we receive pardon. We receive the forgiveness promised to us in Jesus Christ. We do this by faith. And then we leave this place and we begin to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that walking in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know where that starts? It starts in your home. It starts with husbands loving their wives. It starts with wives honoring and respecting their husbands. It starts with children obeying their parents. Get that down day after day, and that's really hard to do. Feels like a death sometimes, doesn't it? And then we gather as the people of God, and we begin to love one another. Jesus says, people will know you are my followers with how you love one another. And all of this leads to joy. Your precepts are right. Rejoicing the heart. We should expect joy, right? Because the Bible describes our salvation as this. We were in darkness. We were in bondage. We were in slavery. And He has redeemed me and brought me into His marvelous light. How could you not be happy? How could you not be rejoicing again and again and again? How could you be delivered like that and not go, your precepts are right. I want to do what you have said to do. I believe with faith that it will bring joy. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I do not think verse 9 should be a verse that we stumble at. If we are faithful readers of the Bible, we know that God is genuinely frightening. There are countless examples in the Bible of men who encounter the one true and living God, and they basically pass out in terror. Moses is absolutely terrified at the burning bush. Elijah hears the small voice of God, and he hides his face. Isaiah cried out, woe is me, when he had a vision of the glory of God at the temple. What about the Apostle John in Revelation? His knees were buckling so hard when he sees the risen Jesus in all his glory, and he just passes out. So yes, one response of the Christian when we encounter the God of the Bible is fear. We know this is an impressive God. He is to be honored. He is to be revered. And this means I will bow down before Him and I will live in accordance with His revealed will. I will open the Word and I will say, yes, that's what I'm going to do. With your help, by your Spirit's power. Notice the word that David connects with fearing God, that word clean. The Bible has no impurities. The Bible is righteous. The Bible has zero flaws. And that means when we adhere to it, when we walk in it, we will not be defiled. Nobody who ever obeyed God's word became morally worse. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? No, what happened? Yeah, he started reading the Bible, and he started obeying God, and his life just spiraled into the sewer, said nobody ever. Nobody who has delighted in his statutes gradually slides into vile wickedness. It cannot happen. The opposite happens because it's clean. Fear of the Lord cleanses us. And this leads David to say in verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. We can imagine David saying, Lord, as I've reflected on your law, I have realized that I've been transformed from the inside out. This book that you have given me has successfully directed my life in such a way that now I have come to realize it is my most prized possession on earth. Can you say that with David? Do you even want to be able to say that? Jesus said in John 17, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I'm here to remind you that this book is the only way for you to know, truly, personally know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If knowing God is eternal life, then you got to know Him. But in addition to life everlasting, the scriptures lead to fullness of life here on earth as well. That's what Jesus said. I came that you may have life. So Christianity is not just about, oh, some distant point in the future where I get my inheritance. Christianity is about now. It changes things now. Fullness of life is offered to us now. Theologian Fred Zaspel says this, gold can put food on the table, but it cannot give fellowship at the table. It can buy a house, but it cannot produce a home. It can buy a woman jewelry, but it cannot give the desired love. But God's word, which is his wisdom, leads those who listen to it to both a house and a home, food and table fellowship, riches and love. It can enrich all of life. It is therefore of unique value. To which we say collectively, corporately, amen. The word is better than gold. It is sweeter than honey. He says this in verse 11. Moreover, David has even more to say about the Bible. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Isn't that interesting? Warning and reward are paired together. No doubt David probably has in mind covenant blessings and cursings that God reveals to his people. One of the most important passages concerning covenant blessings and cursings is Deuteronomy 28. Let me read to you the first part of it. Moses is speaking for God. He says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord, your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. I would love to have the blessings of God overtake me. Wouldn't you? Oh no, there's a giant tsunami of blessing coming. Ah. Help, I'm being overrun by blessings. If you keep reading Deuteronomy 28, and you should, you will discover that Moses just begins to list out all of these blessings. Your flock will grow. Your orchards will be flourishing. Your wives will bear children. You'll be blessed when you go out and blessed when you come in, and your enemies will run away from you, and I will make you holy, he says. I'm overrun. This is all tremendous stuff, but if you keep reading Deuteronomy 28, you will discover that the opposite is also true. If you don't obey, what will happen? If you will not obey the voice of the Lord, your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And I'm not going to go into the curses, but you should read it on your own time. I think David knows, Lord, your word warns me what will happen if I don't walk in your precepts and delight in your statutes and meditate on your law and do what you said to do, but your word also promises what will happen if I do. So I'm warned. And also, I know the rewards are coming. Those promises are true for his people today. So David has begun his poem. He has been singing about God's creation. God has spoken through his works, his perfect words in creation. He has spoken in his word, which is perfect as well. And now in these final few verses, God speaks to David's heart. David responds like this: "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, and my rock and redeemer." One of the results of reading the Bible and meditating on God's revelation is that we begin to realize how far off the mark we really are, right? We come to realize, whoa, as I read this thing, I have fallen way short. God, you are so holy that I, in my flesh, I cannot be in your presence. I would be incinerated like that. That's what verse 12 seems to be all about. He says, "Who can discern his errors?" The New Living Translation says, "How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart?" And the answer is, I can't. There's too much junk in there. So, the second half of verse 12 follows. The NIV says, "Forgive my hidden faults." The NASB says, "Acquit me." The NLT says, "Cleanse me." And so that's what his prayer is. I've got a lot going on. I don't even know all of the darkness that's in there. I don't even know all of the sins that I've committed to you, committed against you, even on this day. And so forgive me, cleanse me, acquit me. And we're Christians. And so we know that forgiveness of sins only comes through Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself, one of the last things that he said to his disciples before he ascended up into heaven was exactly that. Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." This is the heartbeat of Christianity. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in Jesus' name. How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? The Holy Spirit will expose. He does that. But your best option is to say, "I don't even know what all of it is, and so cleanse me in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm going to Jesus, and I'm pleading with you to do what you promised to do." And so here we are in Tennessee, 2,000 years later, and he says, "Hey, start in Jerusalem and then go in every direction." And that's what we're doing. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you in Jesus' name. In verse 13, David basically prays part of the Lord's Prayer before Jesus ever taught it to his disciples. You know that part of the prayer? "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Isn't that what verse 13 is basically saying? "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." David says, "Lord, I don't want to break faith with you. Lord, I don't want anything to come between my relationship with you. So if I'm tempted to do evil, restrain me. If other people are tempted to do evil to me, restrain them. If I have deliberate thoughts that are wicked in my brain, remove that junk from me. If I'm tempted to do this, stop me in my tracks. Hold me back." Why? Because I just want sweet fellowship with you, my Maker. Now, God answers those prayers, but also we need to be very wise with where we go and who we hang out with. "Well, I'm going to go to the sewer, but restrain all this evil around me, Lord." It's like, no, don't go to the sewer. He concludes with verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." David says, "Lord, I've praised you for your perfect word of creation. I praised you for your perfect word as it's communicated in the scriptures. And I'm really hoping that what I've said, what I've sung, the poem that I've written, I really hope that this would be pleasing to you." But notice how he ends it. He calls God his rock and redeemer. This is so critical, I think, and this is how we will end. God was already David's redeemer before he wrote Psalm 19. Do you notice that? God was already David's foundation before he ever wrote Psalm 19. You see, when he got his pen in his hand, he knew, I have already been called. I have already been chosen. I have already been redeemed. I've already been rescued. And so many people miss this. They think David is saying, I've praised your glory and I've celebrated your wisdom. Now will you accept me? God, I went to church and I sang, so now am I good with you? Lord, I went to Wednesday night and I even prayed out loud. Are you happy with me now? That's how so many people think. But that's not how grace works. Remember what the Bible says. Before we came to him, he came to us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we're not praising him to earn something. That's not how it works. We are praising him because we have received something. We've received the matchless love of God in Jesus Christ. Our sins have already been forgiven. Our debts have already been paid. He has already given us new hearts. He's already given us his Spirit. And the result of that is we go, I have eyes to see now at what you did out there and what you've done in here and what you're doing in here. And so the only logical response is to praise your holy name. All glory goes to him because of his grace. Let's pray.